Good to see everybody again. Looking forward to continuing our study here. Thank you for those who spent the time and read the summary for chapter 13. Hopefully you had a chance to look at that, and we had a little bit of good conversation over the week, so you know, hopefully that will be something that can continue. I'll try to, again, get those summaries out towards the earlier part of the week so we have time to digest and think about them and then kind of prepare for the next class. But just to recap some things from Job chapter 13. So 12, 13, and 14, those chapters are all Job's response to Zophar. And chapter 13 begins with Job summarizing what he was talking about in chapter 12, which is basically telling his three friends, I already understand what you're saying. You're not keeping up with me. And Job in chapter 13 expresses how he wishes his friends would just stop talking. He wants them to listen to him. And that's something that will continue as we keep going. It's one thing he just expresses over and over again as we keep going. Why can't you guys just like listen to me and just give me some comfort? that's what he's looking for, and he's not getting that from them. Interesting, some of the things that jumped out to me, one was that how he accuses them of showing partiality to God, and how he reminds them that showing partiality is a sin, even if God is the object of it. So if you're accusing me of things that aren't true, even though it's out of a zeal to defend God, God's still going to hold you accountable for that, because it's still a sin in doing that. Job also spends some time expressing his desire to speak with God. And in chapters 13 and 14, we get a little bit of what I kind of see as like his rehearsal for that. He kind of lays out, here's all the things that I would say, right? One of the things I pointed out in the write-up was, you know, whether Job thought this far ahead or not, it seems to me that by requesting, or I don't know if he's gone so far as to demand, but by wanting to speak to God face to face, really all he's doing there is he's kind of putting God in a position of having to explain himself to Job's face. Because, of course, Job can and has prayed to God. He's revealed his mind to God already. He's talked at length about how God understands what's going on in the minds of humans and how he thwarts these plans that people make. So certainly he understands that God already knows what he's thinking. God already knows what he wants to say and what he wants to happen. And God isn't responding favorably as far as Job sees it to this point. So by having God now in front of him and speaking to him, I think what it would accomplish is now it's putting God in a position of having to explain why he's doing this to Job's face. And I think that maybe underneath it all, that's what Job is seeking, so he can get some comfort or some understanding out of this. Just tell me why you're doing this. And that's kind of a risky proposition anytime, you know, our objective is to, God needs to explain himself to me. Maybe we need to step back and be like, I don't know if that's really where I need to be mentally. So now we move in towards the end of chapter 13 and getting into chapter 14. If we start in Job chapter 13 and verse 23, because I think this kind of continues into chapter 14, this thought. Job starts what I read as his rehearsal. And in verse 23, he says, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." So these are ideas that we're going to continue now in chapter 14, and some of the things that I think are going to be built upon here that Job is saying is this idea in verse 27, how God has set a limit on him that he has predetermined more than just in the sense of how Job is suffering, but just in the sense of man's lot in life and man's days on this earth, that God has apportioned them to be very quick And, you know, there's going to be some talk about how, I guess, that works with the contrast of being dead. And then Sheol, we're going to talk about Sheol quite a bit. But the weakness and frailty of man's life, you know, he talks about that in verse 25 here, about comparing himself to a driven leaf and dry chaff. Those aren't the kind of images that you would want to use if you were trying to boast about your strength, right? Driven leaf and dry chaff. And then verse 28, man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. So this weakness and frailty of a man's life is something here. And I think, you know, inherent in all this is Job is trying to call out what he sees as this is futile. It's futile for an all-powerful God to judge someone who's in this state, who's basically worthless to begin with. Like, why is it even worth your time, God? Yeah, and then the next step would be, then why don't you just leave me alone? I think is where Job is going in that. So we'll get into, let's get into chapter 14 now. And let's look at some of these things, verses 1 through 6. Man who is born of a woman is few of days, excuse me, few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. So we've heard him say this before. He's asking God, just leave me alone. I just want to be left alone. And let's keep the context of this in mind as we keep going through the next parts of this chapter, because for me, this is kind of a complicated chapter. It's not easy for me to understand. And there's several things that we're going to go through in the book of Job as we continue on that are like this, that are a little bit difficult to understand, or at least they're difficult to harmonize with other things in the Bible. So let's keep in mind the context of how Job is, he's kind of rehearsing and thinking about what he would like to do and what he would like to say. That's the context here. I want to spend some time before we keep going, and I'll ask if you guys have any comments or questions here before we get into it. But before we keep going in verse 7, we want to talk a little bit about this idea of Sheol, because the idea of Sheol is going to be front and center in chapter 14. And what's interesting is there's not a lot of information about it. You know, it's not something you can research like some science where there's just volumes written on it and all these different perspectives. You know, I did some poking around, and, you know, what you find is that a lot of times what we read in Job is considered some of the source material for what people know and you know, propose about what Sheol is like. So that makes it difficult to now understand Job through some other context, because people are going to Job to know what Sheol is about. So it's a little tricky, but we can put some things together from it. I also wanted to just say, you know, again, keep in mind the context. I think the context is going to be important, that this is Job talking about how he wants things to be and how things shouldn't be the way they are. He's kind of rehearsing this thing and these thoughts that he's worked through that he would present to God. It's not going to be as important for the purposes of this study, for me, to make sure that I agree with everything that Job is saying about the afterlife, even though I'm not sure I disagree. But the point isn't for me to make sure that I agree with everything he's saying as much as it is to understand what he's saying. I need to try to understand what is it that he's intending to say here. So we'll spend a few times talking about this idea of Sheol, and I'll share some notes I have with you, and we'll work through that here in a moment. But I'll pause for just a moment and ask if there are any questions or comments to this point. Yeah, Kelly? Oh, like I think that he's talking about once I get in front of God, here are the things that I would say to him. I say that a little bit, you know, half-heartedly. But I think he's expressing now to his friends, like, yeah, this is what I intend to present to God if I could see him face to face. Okay. Let's talk about Sheol for a few moments. I'll just throw out some things that stood out to me. I poked around in some commentaries, poked around online a little bit. I looked into what does a modern Jew think about the afterlife? And it's interesting because I see a lot of consistency between what the modern Jews say and what we're reading in Job. So that's interesting to me. And I have to wonder if, again, that's because Job is in some way informing their understanding of the afterlife. But some of the things that stood out to me when I looked around, Sheol is associated with the grave. It's not necessarily the same as the physical grave. But concepts of death and Sheol and grave can be used interchangeably. It's a place of disorder and shadow. It's a place of silence and gloominess. It's not a place where happy things happen. Things like praising God, we're told, or we can read, or people have interpreted, that's not the kind of thing that happens in Sheol. We read that it's guarded by gates. But again, there's some interpretation there that can happen, because some people believe that the descriptions of Sheol are symbolized by the physical grave itself. And you think about graves during the time of Job and even on into the New Testament were often caves or holes that were covered up. So there's something blocking, you know, the entrance to it. So the idea there is there's something that's blocking the entrance and exit to it. Its residents are made equal. So in Sheol, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no king, there's no servant. Everybody's kind of equalized in Sheol. And in Sheol, there seems to be a memory of the life that was before death and its events. So those souls who are in Sheol have a memory of what their lives were, but they don't know what's going on now. They don't have access to what's happening now in the world. It's possible, based on, again, some scriptures that we can find, it's possible but not common for its residents to communicate with the living. We have the example in 1 Samuel of Saul, you know, calling up Samuel from Sheol, and Samuel asks him, "Why did you disturb me from my rest?" So from that incident, too, we can understand that Sheol isn't experienced the same way by all of its inhabitants. For some, it's restful, and for others, it's not as restful. Yeah?
He comes from Sheol, whatever he's called up?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
Yeah, I think that, and I'll have to look at it. It's 1 Samuel 29. Okay. Is it chapter 29, I think? But he's conjured up, I think, and the idea is he's come up from underneath the ground. And the understanding there would be that, you know, this is a soul being called up from wherever it's resting, which would be the generic Sheol.
Did you find that in yours that, like, Sheol is both a place for good and like, it can be a pleasant and kind of...
Yeah. I think that's what, there's because you have to start harmonizing things with, like, we're going to get into, like, rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And, you know, there's kind of a resting place, I think, the way it's described. And again, this is just me trying to work it out, right? But there's this resting place that's described for those who are righteous, but it's not so restful for those who are not. And depending on how much credence you want to give to different interpretations of that, there is a lot of information about that. Some people have gone so far as to say that if you were evil in life in Sheol, you were basically bound by cords and you have view of the lake of fire that's prepared for you and you're waiting for your judgment. And that's just a terrifying thought, if that's true. I don't know that that's true, but that's some people have gone into much more elaborate descriptions of what they think Sheol is than others. But again, I'm just trying to piece together things that I think align pretty well with what we can find in the Bible and not try to go too far beyond that. So there seems to be, the way it's described in Scripture, some connection between sleep and confusion. And we think about how when we're asleep, our awareness is kind of limited, and dreams can be confusing and they can seem out of our control. I'll also add that in Jewish theology, there's another concept of Olam Haba, which is the world to come. And I think that, modern Jewish theology would associate that with the restoration of Jerusalem. But if you go to, like, you know, these Jewish websites, they talk about theology in the afterlife. It's common to see them try to pull you back to, well, we don't really know much about all that. So we're going to focus on the here and now. And, you know, we're going to focus on living a good life in the here and now. And the rest of that stuff will kind of take care of itself because we just don't know a whole lot about it. So that's kind of interesting to think about those points in view of Job and how reading the book of Job may have informed some of those points to a Jewish person today. And it is interesting because, you know, if you read it kind of on the surface, Job does seem to lament the fact that his life on earth is the part of his existence that's the good part. And he's feeling like he only has a little bit of time left, so just let me enjoy the time I have, is kind of his argument, before I'm in the grave. And then he's going to subvert some of these ideas about what he wishes Sheol is going to be like, even though I don't think we should take it at face value, and I'll try to explain why. So let's look at a few other examples of that in Scripture. Let's look at, and I'm just going to look at a couple, but Psalm chapter 16. So Psalm 16 and verses 9 through 11. So Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. David writes, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So then let's jump ahead, and this is referenced a couple of times in Acts, but let's go to Acts chapter 13 and verses 35 through 37. So this is Paul now teaching on this in Acts chapter 13, and of course Peter does as well. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, Paul says, "Therefore he," being David, "says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption,'" talking about Psalm 16. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption." And then he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest it, what is said about the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And I read something like Acts chapter 13, and I put myself in the position of that original audience as best as I can. And I start to get a picture of how much of a mystery something like Psalm 16 would have been to them. Because that's not an intuitive interpretation of Psalm 16, right? Paul explaining to them, David's not writing that about himself because he's dead, right? He's going, I mean, we know where his tomb is. You know, that's what Peter says. He's getting the Sheol experience, right, so to speak. He even goes so far, Paul goes so far as to say that he's laid with his fathers and saw corruption. And the idea there, again, isn't that he's suffering for his sins, I think, but it could have to do with his body decayed, right? But it could also have to do with, again, he's there. He's in this realm. He's in this Sheol place. Okay, he's having to be there in that place, but that's not what happened to our Lord. Our Lord didn't stay there. He wasn't abandoned there, like would normally happen when someone dies, then they're there. Okay, that's kind of the idea that was going on there. And just how groundbreaking that might have been to someone who may have been wrestling with this psalm. Is like, well, what's David talking about? He says he's not going to be in Sheol, but he died, right? I mean, his body decomposed, so... You know, what does that even mean? And then you have people like Peter and Paul come and they explain it like that. And it's interesting, too, if you keep on reading, we read through verse 41. If you keep going through verse 46 in Acts chapter 13, it reads, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So they're like, they're excited about this. This is something that's really interesting to them. And after meeting up, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And that's an interesting phrasing there. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, and maybe I'm adding a nuance that isn't intended, perhaps. But the idea that they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, it could just be that Paul's saying your actions are evidence that you're not worthy of eternal life. It could be as simple as that. But you look at modern Jewish theology, and there's a very common line of thought to this. And it's this idea that we don't think that we deserve God to give us this eternal life. It's not something we deserve. And it sounds on the surface to be kind of a statement of humility. But really what it is it's kind of this veiled insult, if you will, at Christians who believe that Christ will raise them from the dead and they get to bypass or eventually be delivered from the Sheol realm. That it's like, well, how prideful is that? That you think that you're so important that God's going to do all that for you. And I wonder if that's maybe even the same sentiment we see from the first century. That maybe they're arguing, you know, Paul and Barnabas' arrogance to say these things. That to them it would have been blasphemy. Who do you think you are? You think you're going to get to go to heaven and be where God is and live with him? Like, how do you know that? You know, I could see that happening. So it's just interesting that's still kind of prevalent. If you read some of these modern Jewish thoughts on the afterlife. So just to summarize some basic thoughts about Sheol, and then we'll get back into Job chapter 14. There's a lot we don't know. I almost said there's a lot of holes to fill in, but that was too punny. I didn't want to go there. So I said it like I wasn't going to say it. We have the parables of the rich man and Lazarus. And based on parables like that, you know, I think Christians are supposed to not be afraid of it. It's a place where Christians will be comforted. And then you've got verses like Revelation chapter 6. Let's just jump over there real quick. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So I think the imagery here is very consistent with some of these ideas we had talked about in Sheol as being a place of rest, but not the permanent place of souls, because there's still a judgment yet to come, which is referenced here. And we're talking about here in Revelation 6, there's still people on earth. Like, there's still things happening on earth, but you have these martyrs who are now resting in Sheol, who are still pining for that day, right? They're still looking forward to that judgment. There's something for them to look forward to that is better than what they have now. And they're told, rest a little bit longer. Just be patient. It's coming. So very interesting ideas that we have about Sheol. And, you know, as we get back to Job, let's go back and turn to Job 14. Let's keep in mind when we read the rest of this chapter that a lot of what has informed our concepts of the afterlife wasn't yet revealed in the time of Job. Because, I mean, look how much we've already gone to the New Testament. We've gone to Acts chapter 13 to help understand Psalm 16. We're looking at Revelation. We're talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Job didn't have those things, right? He didn't have that commentary or those explanations or those things that help us understand what some of these old passages or passages in the Old Testament are talking about. So back into Job chapter 14, let me just kind of quickly summarize where I think Job is in his belief about Sheol and life on earth and the prospects of Sheol. I think that Job demonstrates that he would, again, rather be alive on earth and that being alive on earth is normally to be preferred to being dead in the grave. I think that he's lamenting the fact, as I said before, that the good part of his existence, again, as he sees it, being his life on earth, has been occupied with so much suffering and how unfortunate that is and how he wishes God would have just not done that to him. Let him live out his days because they're so quick and so precious and they're going to be gone so quickly. Job has suffered to such a degree that on multiple occasions he's expressed a desire for Sheol more than his life as a hyperbole for how miserable he is. He's saying, I'm so miserable, I'd rather be dead than here. That doesn't mean that he would normally rather be dead than alive, right? It's hyperbole to express how miserable he is. And I think just as modern Jews don't profess to know much about life after death, so they don't assume much about what's going to happen to them when they die, I think it could be the same thing with Job. He knows about Sheol, but beyond that, he doesn't really have a clear expectation what's going to happen after that. And again, it's reasonable for us to believe that Job didn't have a pre-knowledge of God's ultimate plan of salvation, obviously, and his plan to deliver people from death. So, look, there's a lot of implications about all this. A lot of questions that it raises about the afterlife and how you understand Sheol. We're not going to try to chase every rabbit trail here, but it should open up for some interesting conversation if you have any questions about any of that. And just in case you know, it wasn't clear, Sheol is the Hebrew term, and when we read Hades in the Greek, that's talking about the same thing. So Hades and Sheol are interchangeable. That's just the Greek term for Sheol, okay? So, back in Job. Let me get back there myself. Job chapter 14.
While you're getting there?
Yeah.
You mentioned Luke 16 earlier, and we don't have to go into this, but I just think it's... I find it fascinating that Jesus just says this, and whether the people agree or disagree with the heart of the message, it doesn't seem like anybody has any issue with the concept of Sheol.
Right.
They don't seem like surprised, like, oh, this is a brand new way of thinking about the afterworld, you know. I think, and if I know somewhat how Jesus tends to operate, you know, he draws you in with some common ground and then follows it up with the 1-2 punch kind of thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
I know we don't, but because I've been looking into this, and honestly, to be cards on the table, it got so overwhelming one week that I finally checked out. So I did not finish my study on this because it is like, it's very dense. But to his point, I mean, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, that was one of their key differences. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. So they having the old law, I mean, to your point, right? I mean, you can belittle it and mock it, but they were learned men, and they struggled with this concept. Yet there were plenty
right.
of people that would not have, they didn't bat an eye at this.
Right.
I do, the only thing I'm wondering, I wonder if in some of these instances, if we jump the gun a little bit and we associate the term with the passage whenever the term's not used. And the only reason why I say that is because from what I was seeing, Sheol can just mean the grave, or it can be this place where something bad is happening. Both are used.
Mm-hmm.
So, and because of that, you know, Jesus is, he goes to Hades. But then, of course, the King James translation made a really bad, they translated hell. So that's why people thought that Jesus went to hell. But it could have just simply meant that he went to the grave, and his body didn't see corruption. But what Jesus did say to the criminal was, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and I think it's even interesting in Luke 16, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but the rich man is taken to Hades. It doesn't necessarily say that that Lazarus is taken there. And it could be, but I remember one time I thought, like, am I going crazy? But then I started getting the commentaries, and all of them pounced on that. Because they're thinking that Sheol could have been the concept of either just grave, or in particular a place where it's not good.
Mm-hmm.
And they thought that that would harmonize with what Jesus said, is because technically the rich man wasn't, or Lazarus wasn't necessarily said to be been in Hades, but just in comfort. And then you have this man that's specifically said to go to Hades. And then it just goes crazy from there.
Yeah.
That's why I was asking earlier, because it does change the context a little bit. If you were seeing that maybe there was a positive aspect, or like a peace in Sheol other than just the grave.
Yeah.
There's so much there, man. I understand why.
So again, I just so I'm clearly communicating why I'm bringing this up. It isn't to convince you this is how Sheol is.
Oh, yeah.
And I think the points that you both brought up, we should take away from that for thousands of years, people have debated this, right? I mean, it's one of those things where there isn't really any obvious verse we can go to say that's it. There's a little bit of confusion around what this is all about. So my goal is to try to express as best I can, what would it have symbolized to a Jewish person in antiquity, but also even today, how they would have interpreted this without the filter of Christianity that we have. Now, we can use Christianity to inform what's being said here, but again, the point is Job didn't have that, right? So Job may be right, he may be wrong, but what is it that he thought about Sheol? And I think that, you know, it's reasonable to look at the Bible entire, and if we think of Sheol as not just a place of suffering, but as where the dead are, there are different things that can happen there. There are some who are comforted, there are some who are in torment, you know, depending on the life that they lived. And I think that that's an idea that was prevalent in Job's time too, because again, he's warning his friends, he did in chapter 13, he's going to again in chapter 19, that be careful what you accuse me of falsely, because God will take it into account. And I don't know that it's clear that Job means just in this life only, right? So let's move on. We only have a few minutes. I may have to summarize some of this up, but it's a big topic to get into. But I don't want us to read the book of Job and just be like, oh, this is what Sheol must be like. Okay, I'm trying to contextualize this, and we have to understand what Job is trying to say when he says this. All right, so Job chapter 14, verse 7, he says, "For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake, and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again, till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep." So Job, I think, is establishing now the certainty of Sheol. Okay, and it's easy to read this and to come away from like, well, Job didn't believe there would be a resurrection, right? He's talking about how man would breathe his last. And this side, even when he says that man lies down and rises no more till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. I don't know if he's talking about a real time there. I think he's just saying, like, look, the heavens are going to be around. Man's not going anywhere. Man's not coming back. He's not going to be rejuvenated like a tree, even if you cut it down. It may grow back, but that's not happening to a man. So now he's establishing the certainty of Sheol, okay? He's not going to come back from Sheol. That's where he is in his thinking, all right? It's going to happen. I'm going to be there. So now in verse 18, in verse 13, I got ahead of myself. In verse 13, he's going to now talk about what he wishes Sheol would be. He wishes that Sheol would serve a different purpose, and that being a refuge away from God until the time of God's wrath is past. Okay, now he's speaking like, here's what I wish would happen. Okay, so in verse 13, he says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? According to Job, that's a rhetorical question. No. All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Now, this is very hopeful talk, and I think Job's about to subvert it. He's about to say, but that's not happening. He's saying, I wish you would just hide me in Sheol until you were over this. Give yourself time to not be mad at me anymore. And then when you're ready, bring me back out and let's try again. I think that's what he's saying here. Because in Sheol, he's not alive. He's kept from this misery. And he would rather not have to endure misery in life. Let God work this out while he's just nothing, okay, over here in Sheol. And then when God's ready, bring me back. Okay, that's what he wishes would happen. But now, in verse 18, he's going to come back to reality. And now he's telling it like it is. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. And I think there he's speaking of, here's what he believes Sheol is actually going to be like. It's not this place he can go for a few months while God works out his anger and then come back. It's a place where he's not going to come back from. And it's a place where he's not going to know what's happening with his children on this earth, and it's a place where he's only going to be aware of what's happening with him personally. And to what degree we want to try to interpret how much is he aware of his body decomposing, there's people who have written about all that. I don't know. But he's aware of himself, and he mourns only for himself. And I would just say in general, he's just talking about he's getting the Sheol experience, right? And he's not going anywhere. That's how he sees it. So just a couple of points, and then we'll finish. Again, as we're going to go, when we think about Job's thoughts on Sheol and his relationship with God and how broken that relationship seems to be to Job, even though we know it's not really, he still thinks, even in this state, that God is going to vindicate him for the things that his friends are saying about him. And that tells me some things. It tells me that Job doesn't see God as his enemy, and that's not the point of what he's trying to say. He thinks God sees him as the enemy. And there's a difference there, right? There's a distinction between disagreeing with what God is doing and turning your back on God. And I think Job's trying to walk that line. Job doesn't believe that God's going to allow these false accusations to go unpunished, and he's going to keep warning his friends about that. And then I just want to point out again, I'll say it again, you know, this chapter is challenging. It's challenging for me for a lot of reasons. Like a lot of things in Job, it's either not easy to understand or it's not easy to reconcile with other verses that we're more familiar with. But During the week, Rod and John Banks and I were texting a little bit about Job. And one of the things I said was I offered up kind of my high-level summary of what the book of Job means to me. And to me, it's not a book of answers so much as a book that introduces questions that lead to life applications. And I think ultimately closer to God and his truths. And what I mean by that is this chapter's not giving us a perfect description of what Sheol is going to be like. Right? In fact, it's raising more questions than answers. But it's challenging me to think about things like my own mortality. You know, when I started doing this Sheol study, I'm like, I mean, it gets real quick. It gets serious. I think about God's role in my life. We think about how much do I really even maybe take for granted what God has done for me? And how many millions of people have lived not understanding this plan that God has put together that I have such access to? And do I just take that for granted sometimes? And honestly, what are my priorities in life? I mean, sometimes I think we have to look beyond our own comforts in this life so that we can, it's not pleasant to think about death. Right, but we have to look beyond our own comforts so we can more fully appreciate what it means to be delivered from death. Like, if we don't understand how unpleasant of a scenario death is, then we're not going to appreciate what it means to be delivered from death. Death is unpleasant, you know, the Bible doesn't pull any punches about that. And again, we don't like to think about it, you know, especially when we've got family and friends around us and we've got jobs to do, we've got tasks to keep us occupied. You know, we've got good food to eat. We've got fun to be had, you know, and we've got the joy of getting to gather for worship and to study his word. But again, let's think about that a little bit. You know, don't be consumed by it and don't let it drive you to fear, but understand that it's a really big deal. That's an understatement. It's a really big deal to be delivered from death. We don't want to have the same outlook, I think, that Job had on his afterlife, and we don't have to because of what God did. So I'll send out a write-up on chapter 15. I'll try to get that out maybe tomorrow, maybe Tuesday, and then we will plan on getting into chapter 16 next week. Thank you so much for your comments.